So before we jump into the Word of God, I just want to ask a question for all of you guys. And the question is this. It's very simple. How do you know, the question is, are you a Christian? That's the first question. Are you a Christian? Don't say it out loud. Just think about it in your heads. Are you a Christian? Now, you could have answered this in several ways. You could have said yes, and with some conditions, that's awesome. Praise God. You could have said no, and if you said no, thank you for being honest. You could have even said maybe, which is still honest. Now I have a second question, and I kind of spoiled it a little bit. The question is this. What does it mean to be Christian? What does it mean to be Christian? It's a bit trickier, isn't it? I mean, I know what it means to be a doctor, I think. You know, you put on the white coats, the stethoscope, and you diagnose patients. You see if they have any physical ailments. That's what a doctor does. But what does a Christian do? I mean, what does a Christian do? Do we, like, put that we're Christian on Facebook, that we mark it down? Oh, maybe it's we have to pray before we eat. Or maybe I just have to be nice to people. Like, what is it? There's over a billion people on this earth who know how to answer, or who will answer yes to the first question, but they don't know how to answer the second question. But I would say you can't truly say yes to the first question, that I'm a Christian, unless you know the answer to the second question. I'm going to spoil the answer for you guys, but it's not a true spoiler because it still raises some questions in our head. The answer is this. To be a Christian is to serve King Jesus. Okay? To be a Christian is to serve King Jesus. That still raises some questions because how do we serve King Jesus? I'm a Canadian. I live in a democracy, and my government doesn't work that way. So I'm going to get to that as we dive into the text of John chapter 12. I'm going to really park and camp in verses 23 to 26. But before I do that, I just want to paint the context for you guys. Because it's not a matter of just us saying, let's serve King Jesus. Before we serve King Jesus, we have to know what kind of King Jesus is. So as the kids did the reading, I'm just going to paint the context. So there were masses amounts of people, droves of people, and they were all running up, and they were grabbing these palm branches, and they were ripping them out, and they were making a pathway, okay? Now, at that time in Israel, palm branches was the symbol of the nation's hope. It was their pride and joy, or at least what was left of it. For many years, in fact, hundreds of years, they've been under the tyranny of oppressive governments. First, it was Babylon, but the latest addition was the Roman Empire. Some would argue that the Roman Empire was the worst. They treated them as second-rate citizens. Some would even say they treated them as subhumans. And whenever Israel tried to rebel, which they did, it would get squashed under the iron foot. And yet, despite all of this, they still clinged onto some sort of hope. Looking back into their prophets of old, which we now know as the Old Testament, where it would say that there would be this Messiah, this Savior figure, who would come and he would perform all these incredible signs and wonders. He would release them from their shackles, and he would reign as their king. They held on to this hope. And then came Jesus. And I could just imagine the crowd, just rumors and stories of Jesus just spreading out like wildfire among them. Did you hear? I heard that Jesus turned water into wine. Well, I heard that Jesus calmed the storm with just the words of his mouth. That's nothing. I was there when Jesus fed 5,000 people with just five loaves of bread and two fish. The latest and greatest miracle Jesus performed was just the previous chapter in 11, where he actually raised a dead man, Lazarus, back from the grave. In fact, he was dead for 4 days. He was basically a rotting corpse. Just his words, he raised him up, and everyone shook. Everyone knows he's the real deal. Now, everyone loved him and was happily ever after. No, it wasn't. Not everybody loved him. There was also the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they weren't fond of Jesus at all. In fact, they hated him. Why? Well, one of the reasons is that Jesus took all the spiritual spotlight. You know, they grabbed the people's attentions. Before, they were the big cheese. Not anymore. Everyone had their eyes on Jesus. And like any arrogant person, that's irritating. For any arrogant person, that's irritating. And like any arrogant person, what they wanted to do was get Jesus out of the way, put him out of the picture. And so they actually had an arrest warrant for Jesus. For anyone who saw him, they would have to report them to them so he would be arrested and taken prisoner. That wasn't their only fear, though. They also feared, once again, the Iron Foot, the Roman Empire, because they very well wanted Jesus to be this king. And if he was their king, then they had to face their boy, who grew up in Nazareth, some backstreet town in Israel. That was their concern. And so you had all these groups of people who were grabbing these palm branches, and they wanted to make him king. In fact, it actually wasn't the first time they wanted to make him king. The first time they wanted to make Jesus king was when he fed 5,000 people. That time, they literally wanted to duct tape him on the throne. But when that happened, he was like, no, sorry, can't. There's this mountain I need to be at. He wasn't going to do it that time. But now they're laying palm branches for him. And you have the Pharisees there too, and they have their hands crossed, and they're like, no, he's not. What does he do? It says in John chapter 12, it says this, verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." This is incredible. You know what Jesus did? All those, he didn't just walk, he didn't just go through that pathway, which is basically a red carpet saying, oh, here's the throne. He went on a donkey's colt, which might seem humble. Like, why isn't he going on a war horse? We're trying to take down the Roman embassy. But when you see that what he was doing, he was fulfilling a prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. He's basically saying, oh, and by the way, all those ancient prophecies about this super Messiah, Savior figure, yeah, that's me. And the crowd is going bonkers. This is it. Let's grab spears. Let's grab swords. Let's take down the Roman embassy by force, and let's usurp them and make Jesus king. The question was that why Jesus really came? The problem is the people, they have the idea of who Jesus is all wrong, and we're going to see that. And the challenge for us, too, is, you know what? It's so easy for us to say we serve King Jesus, praise Hosanna, sing Hosanna. We sing Hosanna to Jesus. But did you know these very same people who sung Hosanna next week would crucify him? They would actually crucify him. What was the change? Mob mentality. Mob mentality. You do what the crowd does. I did this. I remember I was 18. I was in this big youth conference. There was over 1,000 people, kids, youth, and there was a performance. They brought up this guy. He sat down. He had this guitar, beanie hat on, coolest guy in the world, smoothest voice, and he sang this John Mayer song. The song was, "So We Keep On Waiting, Waiting for the World to Change." And it was fantastic. And everyone was just starstruck. MCs came up, and they were like, "All right, everyone." It was church. It was a Christian. All of us were, quote-unquote, Christian. And the MC said, "Are we going to keep on waiting for the world to change?" And everyone, the whole crowd was like, "Yeah, whoa, yeah." And I'm thinking in my head, "Yeah, let's do nothing." And then the MC was like, no, you don't wait. You don't wait. You go out and do something was the challenge. We're Christian, do something. And the whole crowd was dumbfounded. And the whole crowd was suffering from mob syndrome, mob mentality syndrome. The question is, it's easy to praise God inside these hallways. But are you still serving Jesus outside of church? Are you still a Christian outside this building? Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Saturday. Are you still a Christian? Are you still living this life? Or is it only something, a suit you put on Sundays? To declare, oh, I've done my daily due. I've sung Hosanna. We're called to do more than that. Jesus calls us to serve him in different ways, more than just word praise. And I'm not saying that's bad. It's awesome. It's cute. Let's get the kids. No problem. Let's get them, bring out the palm branches. Let them sing. Let's sing. But this day is not our quota. It's only our reinforcement to remember who we are for the rest of the week. Okay? And it's only going to get more challenging as our culture changes. And I'm going to get to that. And so here Jesus is. He goes on this donkey, and it's this huge power play. All the crowds are going bonkers. They're praising him. They want to see him enthroned in Jerusalem. But not everyone was happy. Once again, there's the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, they had their arms crossed, and they spoke sarcastically. They actually say, see, the whole world has gone out for him. That's in verse 19. They're saying to each other, they're complaining, oh my goodness, this guy, what are we going to do about him? The irony here is that they speak better than they know, because the whole world actually goes out after him. It says in the next verse, verse 20, now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. And so, although the whole point of this religious festival was for Jews to gather, like Jews who were dispersed over the modern world, or the ancient world, to gather together for their religious festival, but they're not the only ones who want to see Jesus. You actually have Greeks. Those are Gentiles, non-Jews. Everybody else who want in on this promise that the Old Testament was talking about. They want to see this Jesus person for himself. Now, I'm assuming this doesn't go and bode well with the Jews' agenda. Because at the time, they're thinking, we want our king. We want our king. And that's the problem. And this is the first point I want to say. King Jesus is not just king over the Jews. King Jesus is king over the whole world. King Jesus is king over the whole world. And we tend to put Jesus in our camp, you know, our Baptist bubble. You know, Jesus is only working in this church. This is a game of sheep stealing. You got to belong here. But no, we're not thinking big enough. Because God's kingdom is God's kingdom. It's not a matter of Jesus is serving us. The question is, are we serving Jesus? And there are pockets of God's kingdom in this city at work now. We don't even know it. There's a remnant that we're not even aware of. God is bigger than our local Baptist bubble. Even among the Baptists, God is working. The gospel is being shared. God is bigger than us. It's not a matter of, oh, is Jesus going to serve me? The question is, how are we going to serve Jesus? How are we going to fall under his kingdom and his plans? See, the Jews got it all wrong. They thought it was about Jesus serving them, freeing them. Most certainly, Jesus is here to free us, but it's not from the things we think. It wasn't from the tyranny of oppressive governments. It would be the tyranny of something else. I'll get to that. And then it says in verse 23, and I'm going to camp at verses 23 to 26. Okay, I'm going to camp here. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Okay? The Son of Man to be glorified. What does it mean for him to be glorified? Well, what does glory mean? I mean, we sing that word. We heard of that word. But what does it actually mean? Literally, it means there's a weight to it. There's a weightiness. And so when we're looking at Jesus and saying, give glory to Jesus, put weight on his name, put value, the question is, how is he going to be glorified? In what way is Jesus going to be given value? And it's not the way Israel assumes. And I'm going to skip quickly to verse 27 and just share you the reason how he's going to get glory. And it's based on this hour. It says this, "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." I thought he was going to be glorified in this hour, but he needs saving from this hour? No, it is for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. This is what he's referencing. He's referencing next week when the very people who are pom-pomming him with palm branches are going to crucify him. He's referencing the day when they're going to put him on that cross and he's going to die. And this is the second point I want to make. King Jesus does not reign on Israel's throne. King Jesus reigns on the cross. Okay? This is how his rule is going to be. It's not going to be high and mighty. It's going to be on Golgotha. It's going to be on Calvary. It's going to be the death of a criminal, the worst death. And why would he do that? Why would he reign there? Because the enemy was not the Romans. For him, the enemy was something else. For him, the enemy was sin. Sin which is in each and every single one of us. Sin which distorts our way of thinking, which causes us to be self-serving, which causes us to think only for ourselves. Sin was the problem. Sin was the reason for oppression. It was the reason for tyrannical governments. It was also the reason for rebellion. Sin was the reason for war. And Jesus was going to take out the root of the problem. He was going to reign on the cross. Because when he reigned on that cross, he did mortal battle with the devil. And he crushed his head, but the devil bit his heel. And there would be mutual destruction on that cross. This is how he was going to die. He was going to be lifted up on the cross. But when he did that, he did the greatest accomplishment, far greater than taking the throne of Israel from the Roman Empire, far greater than anything we can imagine. What he did is he defeated the powers of sin and death. He defeated the powers of sin and death. So the real problem, the thing that's in here, the thing that poisons us, the thing that makes us do the things we don't want to do, the things that makes us oppressive to each other, that makes us rebel against each other, that breaks down our homes, that makes us irritated and arrogant and foolish, that makes us the things that makes us jealous, that sin that's so self-destructive, that Jesus came and took the destruction on himself. He went and died on that cross for us. That was the reason why he was there at Palm Sunday. To forgive us of our sins. And he knew it. And this is what he then calls Christians to do. See to what he's going to do. But look what it says. And he explains his death. "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." When Jesus died on the cross, I mean, this picture, this analogy is very simple. This idea of a seed, it gets buried underground like a burial. But when it's underground, it sprouts flowers. It blooms. There's life after death. And it's this picture that Jesus is painting for us. And he's saying, that's what I'm going to accomplish. And this is what I have accomplished on the cross. But now what will my people accomplish? Now what will we do? You can have a part of this life through this one seed of mine. I will produce many, but what will you do? And these are the commands of Jesus. He commands us to do two things. I want to share with you guys two things. And then I want to tell you the reward for them, because there's also a reward. It says in verse 25, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This is the first command. And this is a tough one. It's such strong rhetoric. Jesus is commanding us to hate our lives, but in this world. To hate our lives in this world. What does that mean? I mean, I thought life is good. You know, like society in this world teaches us self-love, love yourself, you know, self-empowerment, self-help. But it seems like that's the exact opposite of what Jesus is saying. No. You've got it all wrong. It's just not about that. It's actually hate your life in this world. But I want to put an emphasis in this world, okay? Because he knows that there's more to life than this world. See, you and I were made in the image of God. You and I, as we are made in the image of God, there's eternity in our souls. We are souls meant for eternity. We cannot be extinguished. The question is, will our souls be with God for eternity, or will they not be? And that depends on how we live. It says that we have to hate our lives. And in that sense, it doesn't mean that you can't enjoy life. I mean, God gave us things in life to enjoy. He gave us bread and food and shelter and clothes. And it's not as if we have to just be ho-hum, I'm a worm, I'm the worst. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, in contrast to your love for me, it has to be as if you hate the world. He's saying that God has to be your priority. God has to be your priority. And if there is something in this world that comes to compromise it, you choose God instead. Now, there are things in this world that you can do which actually complements it. I mean, you can eat food for the glory of God. And I love sushi. And Aaron loves pizza. So, and Steve loves pineapple pizza. And we can eat those things. And God can be honored through that, so long as we give him the rightful honor and glory. But in your day-to-day task, is your mind on Christ? Is he your priority? And this is the reward. This is the reward. It's so cool. Our reward is eternal life. Shouldn't that be our ambition, friends? That should be our goal. Eternal life. Like, we're just so caught up in our day-to-day. Look, just imagine this is a timeline of our life. Okay, this is when we're born. This is like when we're teenagers. Oh, that we're worrying about getting a job. Okay, this is our career, kids. Maybe retirement. Boom, we're done. In this timeline, where do you think heaven is? Spoiler alert, it's actually not the yellow. It goes all the way, and it doesn't end. But we're so caught up in, this job, and I have this pimple, and this is career that I need to do, and I just got rejected this job interview. But we're so caught up in this. Look over there. There's eternity. Eternal joy with God. And this part, testing grounds. It's all testing grounds. It's not as if this doesn't matter. God wants to see your faith. He wants to see you flourish here so you can bloom here. Okay? He wants to see you planted here so you can grow here, you can bloom. That's the first reward. Here's the second command, verse 26. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. Those who serve King Jesus, for one, they hate their lives in this world. And those who serve King Jesus follow him. The idea is kind of like shadowing Jesus, following him in his footsteps. It's not simply a matter of giving him word honor. Yeah, I'm Christian. Yeah, that's a thing I do. Put it on Facebook. Make an Instagram post about it. But in all lives, are you following Jesus? Are you following him? Are you taking those steps towards him? There's an action involved. Are you reading scripture? Are you praying to him? Are you living a life that honors him in your workplace? And I challenge you, and this is a challenge I can't do for myself, but amongst your families, are you trying to live like Jesus loved? Are you showing grace to your family members, your husbands, your spouses, your wives, your children, your siblings, your brothers, your sisters, your fathers, your mothers? Are you living and following the Jesus way, no matter how radical and difficult it can be? Well, how far would Jesus go? He would go this far. He would die for them. And are we willing to go that far for the people around us? Not only the people around us, but the people Jesus and God makes us intersect with. If there's a challenging person in our workplace, that doesn't mean skeet. It means God has put this person, this extra grace required person, in my life for a purpose to sanctify me and perhaps to tell the gospel to them. And here's the reward for this. It's awesome. My Father will honor, or whoever serves me must follow me, and where I will be, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. So the things you're doing in this earth, these day-to-day tasks, God, his mind is set on it. He knows what you're doing. He sees. Don't think that you're doing this in the dark. He's watching, and he's just waiting for you to return. When you return, Christian, and he wants to basically knight you in a way. He wants to honor you for that. He's going to say those things you've done. He's going to commend you for them. He's going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's the beauty of it. That's the challenge of Christians. But here's the thing. For everyone who said yes, and even for everyone who said no, or even for people who said maybe, we all fail in this. We all fail in this. We all come short of keeping the spiritual status quo that God calls us to. We're not perfect at it. We mess up. We're not patient to our family members. We're not always patient in our household. We do oppress people, and we do rebel. We've messed up. We've sinned. And the pressures of this world, this culture, especially now, because there's especially a challenge to serve Jesus and to hate your life now, because this culture is changing in such a way that the approval for Christianity, which was pretty much the dominant faith in Western society, has collapsed. It's collapsed, and we have to realize that we no longer live in a Christian society like we used to. We used to say the Lord's Prayer. Now, can't even, if you say you're this sort of faith, it compromises your resume for the things you do in your workplace. And we fail at that. We compromise. But here's a cool thing. when Jesus was on that cross, the same people, that mob mentality, the same people on Palm Sunday who cheered Jesus on, although they were the same people who crucified Jesus, they were also the same people that Jesus gave his life for. The same people who crucified Jesus were the same people Jesus gave his life for. So although we failed because of our mob mentality sometimes, because we haven't been as courteous and as gracious as we could be, there's grace. There's so much grace. For me, for you guys, when Jesus died on that cross. And our call is not to be perfect, but to look at the one who was, to hope and to trust in what Jesus accomplished. And if it's crazy, if you just hope and trust in Jesus, not only will you be forgiven, but you will be empowered. You will have the Holy Spirit, and you will be able to do what Jesus called you to do. Don't think you can do all these things by yourself. You can't. You need the strength of Jesus. He's both our forgiver and empowerer. I want to finish with one story. Some of you guys might have heard of this story before, and I shared it in the youth group. There was a person named, or a group of missionaries. One of them, his name was Jim Elliott. Another one was named Steve Saint. There was four of them, and they had a heart to go to the Orcas. The Orcas, it was a savage tribe in South America. They were known for spearing intruders on the spot. They were savage. They were cannibals. And they had a heart to minister to them. Now, they didn't confront them immediately. They wrote Steve Saint. He wrote on a plane, and he would drop these packages to them. Slowly but surely, after a process of months, the Orcas warmed up to them. They even sent a parrot back. It's pretty awesome. They were encouraged. So they went down there, and they started videoing together. There was some fellowship. But after a while, there was infighting in the tribe, and they decided to take their anger out on those four missionaries, Jim Elliott, Steve Saint, and their friends, and they were all speared to death. And it seemed like that was the end of that. They were buried under the ground. Well, their Orcas, they did feel some remorse, and there seemed to be some connection. There was one person from their tribe who was localized or who was westernized, and she reached out to them, they reached out to her, and strangely enough, Elizabeth Elliott, wife of Jim Elliott, and other ladies decided to move in with the very people who speared their husbands to death. They decided to move in and minister to them, to serve them, to die to themselves. It was so weird. Their whole families. And the kicker to the story, and I love it. Also, Elizabeth Elliott has this great book on, it's called Passion and Purity, to young people. I recommend you guys are reading it. But the kicker is this. By the end of it, every single person in that tribe gave their life to Jesus. Every single person gave their life to Jesus. And so what they did was not in vain. This was a real story. You could Wikipedia this. This was the front page of Times Magazine. This happened. And Jim Elliott had these words, and it was more true than he knew it himself before he was killed. He said this: "He is no fool to give up what he cannot lose, or to give up what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose." Is that our mindset? Do we serve King Jesus? Do we serve King Jesus by hating our lives in this world because our utmost treasure is Jesus? And then do we follow him? And every single action we take, do we follow him? That's my encouragement and challenge for you guys today. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you, Lord God, for this time that we could enter into your word. Thank you, Lord God, for what you accomplished on the cross. There's nothing greater. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We put our hope, we set our eyes on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.